This is the morning in the Warren County Radio Bible School, where we have our special feature in which we read from the Rock Cliff Review, the bulletin that is passed out to those who gather to worship on Sunday morning at the Church of Christ at Rock Cliff. And the article in the bulletin generally follows closely that which is going to be preached that morning from the pulpit. I enjoy watching people pick this bulletin up and then reading the bulletin article and then knowing what is going to be preached. I'm not trying to surprise people or entertain people with my sermons. I want them to learn something. And by reading it and by hearing it and then by having something to take home with them about the sermon, I think it helps them to do that. Now, this particular bulletin article and the sermon that would follow is about the Holy Spirit. There's just a lot of confusion about the Holy Spirit out there, isn't there? Well, this particular lesson is on who is the Holy Spirit. Let me read it to you. We are introduced to the Holy Spirit early in the Scriptures. In Genesis 1:1, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." That is simple enough in the English, but there is depth to this in the Hebrew. The Hebrew noun for God is plural. The use of the plural for the singular can emphasize greatness and majesty. The Hebrew word for created is singular. The plural subject with the singular verb suggests that there's a plurality working as one. This suggestion is further reinforced in Genesis 1:27, where we read, "And God said, let us make man in our image." Note the plural pronouns, us and ours. The first person of this plurality to whom we are introduced is the Spirit. Genesis 1 in verse 2 says, "The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." The King James Version often translated the word for spirit as ghost. That may have been good enough for its day, but it may leave us with a wrong impression. There is a Greek word for ghost found in Matthew 14:26 and Mark 6:49, but this word is not used in reference to the Holy Spirit. John 4:24 says God is spirit, but God is not a ghost. Both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, the word for spirit is the same as the word for wind or breath. Bring this idea to Genesis 1:2, and it's easy for us to think of the wind of God blowing across cold, dark waters, but that is not a sufficient picture. The word moved. It says the Spirit of God moved. The word moved in Genesis 1 and verse 2 is a word of volition. The wind does not have volition. The Spirit of God does. Like the wind, the Spirit is active, powerful, and unseen. The Holy Spirit is a distinct person of the Godhead, is a concept that is clarified in the New Testament. When the angel came to Mary in Luke 1:35, he said, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Here we have the Holy Spirit, the highest, and the Son of God. At the baptism of Jesus in Matthew 3:1-17, the Spirit of God descended as a dove, and the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son." In John 16:10-13, it is the Son who will go to the Father, and the Spirit who would come to the apostles. In Matthew 28:19, the apostles were told to baptize into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. That is three persons in one name. In Acts 2, 33-38, it is Jesus Christ who has ascended to the right hand of the Father. And those who are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In these references, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all spoken of as God. In pagan theologies, there were contending gods of various strengths, ranks, and authorities. But in Christianity, there is one divine nature. The three persons of this one divine nature have a unity of thought and purpose. This one divine nature is almighty, all-knowing, and eternal. The Holy Spirit has this one divine nature as surely as the Father and the Son. Hebrews 9:13-14 says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes and the heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." That the Holy Spirit of God is seen in the story of Ananias and Sapphira. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 3, Peter said to Ananias, "Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Spirit." But in the next verse, that's Acts chapter 5 and verse 4, he said, "Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." When Ananias lied to Peter, he was lying to the Holy Spirit whom Peter represented. And in lying to the Holy Spirit, he lied to God. It is important to remember who the Holy Spirit is when we talk about his work. The work of the Spirit is the work of God. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are involved in all God does. To understand the unique contribution of the Spirit in this work, we need to understand the Spirit's role in giving us the Word. The Word is called the Word of God because it is of the Spirit. The Word of God is called the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 3 and verse 17 because the Spirit works through His Word. It is easy to relate to the Son, for He became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. It is through the Son that we can relate to the Father, for Jesus said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father," John 14 and verse 9. There is no statement of this kind about the Spirit. Rather, Jesus said to the Spirit, "He shall not speak of himself. He shall glorify me," John 16:13-14. We honor the Spirit when we honor what the Spirit said about the Son. Well, that was the gist of the sermon that morning, and I have other sermons that I was bringing about the Holy Spirit during this time, and so you'll have some more lessons coming on this Radio Bible School about the Holy Spirit on our special features where we read from the Rockcliffe Review. Now, we read from the Rockcliffe Review because the Warren County Radio Bible School is brought to you by the Church of Christ at Rockcliffe. Our meeting house is located between McMinnville and Biola at the foot of Ben Lomond, just across from Mount Zion Road. We have Sunday Bible study at 9 a.m., followed by worship at 10 a.m., Sunday evening worship at 6 p.m., and Wednesday evening Bible study at 7 p.m. All are welcome to all of our assemblies. I am Bill Boyd, the preacher at Rockcliffe, and the superintendent of this Radio Bible School. And what we do in this Bible school is look at old Sunday school lessons. And I'm in the middle of a Sunday school lesson now that was written by E.A. Elam for the Sunday schools of November the 21st, 1926. And it's about Joshua renewing the covenant. This is that time when he said, "Choose ye this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah." And so we've come to this point where the people were called upon to make a choice. Let me read that to you, Joshua 24:14-15. Now therefore fear Jehovah, and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt, and serve ye Jehovah. And if it seem evil for you to serve Jehovah, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. Joshua calls upon them now for a choice. After all, they had seen displayed of God's power and glory and wisdom, as recited earlier in this chapter. In contrast with the idols and idol worshippers, they should be able to make at once and forever a decided choice. If after all this it seemed evil for them to serve Jehovah, then they should let it be known, and should not endeavor to serve God and idols, or to serve God through idols. The worship of God must be pure, sincere, free, and unmixed with idolatry or corruption of any kind. If so then, how much more so now? Joshua declared the choice he and his households had made. But as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. This was an heroic and sublime manifestation of moral courage. He made this declaration to encourage others. This teaches us that all must choose for themselves between good and evil, right and wrong, God and Satan, and that regardless of what others may do, one should decide for himself to serve God. Joshua was not just then making that choice. He had made it and maintained it from long ago. And this reminds us of Solomon's wise choice to serve Jehovah and Elijah's conduct in his serving Jehovah. So it was the people's choice. Let me read from Joshua 24, verses 16 through 18. And the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake Jehovah to serve other gods. For Jehovah our God, it is he that brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and that did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went among the peoples and of the midst whom we passed. And Jehovah drave out before us all the peoples, even the Amorites that dwell in the land. Therefore we also will serve Jehovah, for he is our God." The people made the choice and declared, as Joshua did, that they would serve God. They recognized and enumerated what God had done for them and showed their gratitude in declaring that they would serve him. "For he is our God." They were sincere, as verse 31 shows. And Israel served Jehovah all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, and had known the work of Jehovah, which he had wrought for Israel. But then Joshua made a surprising reply to these people. We read in Joshua 24:19, "And Joshua said to the people, 'You cannot serve Jehovah, for he is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins.'" Joshua did not mean by this to discourage them or to say that under no condition could they serve God, but unless they should put away all strange gods as commanded, they could not serve God. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown," we read in Jonah 3 and verse 4, and that means unless the inhabitants should repent. The reason given why they could not serve God unless they should put away the idols is that God is holy and jealous, and they must be holy or set apart from all the idolatrous and unclean, because God is holy. God is jealous, because he will not accept a divided heart of service. T. Tune in and we'll continue this lesson.